All right, good afternoon. Welcome back. So this afternoon, I want to try to share a little bit more about the effect that this has. So it's one thing to say that we should find ways to let ourselves experience the love of God. That this, I think, has been the catechetical and homiletic and ministerial task that has been at the forefront of our minds in the last 60 years since Vatican II, that this idea that we should focus first on being loved by God and the mercy of God should come first. And I think where people get maybe stuck is like, what comes next after that? So I don't want in any way to downplay this idea that we should spend a lot of our time, a lot of our spiritual life, a lot of our prayer simply letting God love us. I think that when we go to prayer, it is important to try to give equal time to God. That a lot of times we go to prayer asking intercession for grace and mercy for a particular situation, for ourselves, for someone that we know and love, and that is asking for God's love to be brought down. There's also moments of experiencing that love, of just sitting in silence, of just not even saying any words in particular to God or any words at all. I know our minds are always chattering. My mind does the same. But that we can have moments of just listening and letting God's love come down to us. I really believe that Jesus has this experience in his humanity of being the beloved Son of God, and he wants us to have that experience too, because it's the truth. It is the absolute truth that we have been created in the image and likeness of God, and God has loved us. He chooses to love us all the way to no end, that there is no end to God's love for us. We spoke briefly about how Jesus uses his ministry to be among us, to share this love, to heal us, to bring us strength, to bring us wholeness so that we can better experience God's love and better share it with others. He teaches us how to see God, how to interpret the signs of the times, to see where God is working, to understand the law and the prophets as pointing to him. Jesus also calls us as his disciples. And like Andrew, Peter, and James, when we are called, then our work takes on this new significance, that there is something beyond our own power that happens. They have the miraculous catch of fish right after Jesus calls his first disciples, and that our work too, our very lives, only take on their full significance, only take on their full power in this mode of discipleship when we have been called by the Lord. I want to sum up the spirituality of this breathing in the love of God that Jesus gives us the image at the Last Supper in the Gospel of John when he says, I am the true vine. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine grower. Remain in me as I remain in you. Just as a branch cannot bear fruit on its own unless it remains on the vine, so neither can you unless you remain in me. As the Father loves me, so I also love you. Remain in my love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. This is my commandment, love one another as I love you. No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. This I command you, love one another. This image of the vine, which is an ancient symbol in Judaism for the Jewish people themselves, Jesus puts himself at the very root and center of this image, that he is the vine, and not only the Jewish people are the branches of this vine, but we, the Gentiles, are also grafted on to this vine. And that in a more fundamental way, all of us as creatures get all of our life and breath from God, not just at the beginning of life and not just at the Big Bang giving being to all things, but rather we experience God is giving his love to us at every moment in the same way that a branch is receiving the nutrients and the the life that is just flowing through, coming from the soil and coming then through the, all of the branches, that there is life flowing through living things, and it is a constant supply. And that is how we are related to Christ, he tells us, that we are as branches on the vine that he is. This should give us an experience of absolute security and trust. Trust as children of God. We know that the experience of the opposite is much more common, that anxiety is on the rise, especially among younger people. And I experienced this too when I've been working in formation, both in the monastery and in the seminary over the last 9 years. Younger people are coming in facing more issues and questions of anxiety than was true when I entered, 20 years ago in my generation, that the world has become a more anxious place, especially for the young. And now I want to share an idea from St. Edith Stein, who it was mentioned is the person that I focus on in my academic work. Edith Stein was a Jewish atheist convert to Catholicism who became a Carmelite nun in the 1920s and 30s, and then was eventually killed by the Nazis for being a Jewish Catholic woman. And so she is a martyr of the church, and she was killed at Auschwitz in 1942 at the age of 51. And she was aware of this trend toward anxiety. She had a colleague in philosophy named Martin Heidegger, who actually for a little while joined the Nazi party after they had parted ways. And Heidegger had the idea that what it means to be human is to be anxious. And he's not maybe necessarily saying we should be anxious, but he's pointing out that there is a basic anxiety that people feel, because we know we didn't make ourselves be born. We didn't choose where we're going to be born or who our family is. We didn't choose to exist. And we know then that our existence is something that is hanging by a thread. And especially growing up in the period as a young person after World War I, and then leading up to the events of the Second World War, all of Europe is very aware of the fragility of life and of a political situation and how things can just turn so slowly but so dramatically in ways that can endanger you. And so Heidegger is saying that we are anxious. Edith Stein agrees to a point that it is true. We do not create our lives. We are not our own creator. We are not God. And so we do not have the power over life and death. We cannot make the world exactly as we want it. We cannot make ourselves the way that we want ourselves to be exactly. That we have a lot of dependency. So she points out in this kind of long, convoluted quote that I'll summarize. She says, yes, it's undeniable that my being, my very being, is something that comes and goes, and that it just came to me and it could go away from me. I am transient. But despite that fact, I know that I do exist, that I am. And she's echoing here Jesus' words of I am throughout the Gospel of John, such as I am the true vine. Despite this transience, I am. That from moment to moment, I am sustained in my being, and that in my fleeting being, I share in enduring being. That just by being alive, by being a creature, by being something that is somewhere between God and nothing, that I am indeed suspended over this abyss of nothing, but I am indeed not nothing. I indeed exist. So in this knowledge that being holds me up, I can rest securely. And it's not a self-assured security, like I'm holding myself up, but rather the sweet and blissful security of a child that is lifted up and carried by a strong arm. And that this should be the normal state of being human, that we experience security of being held in love, of being held in being, and that it is an aberration, it is a failure of our times to communicate God's love that we experience this widespread anxiety. I think that her thinking manifests a great deal of the I am the true vine spirituality. Now, Jesus, living in this absolute security as the Son of God, made man, shares this experience with his disciples and with all who are willing to listen to him and to meet him. And then, at a pivotal point in all of the Gospels, Jesus turns to Jerusalem. He begins to talk differently about himself. He begins to predict his passion. After sharing his baptismal love with others, he turns to Jerusalem and goes to take up his cross. And this is the absolute unfolding of the baptism, that the cross is not some accidental thing that we have done to God and that we must pay a price for, that the cross is why Jesus came, and that this is part of what he is doing in our humanity. Just as in his incarnation, when he became man, and publicly at the baptism, we see the echo of God's eternal love, God begetting the Son of God, that in the crucifixion, we see the completion of that echo, that the Son gives himself back to the Father. And that is what our life is aiming toward. The Transfiguration is what we're leading up to, and the Transfiguration in the three Gospels where it shows up, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it always takes place right after the Passion prediction, the first Passion prediction that Jesus makes in the Gospels. Then Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up the mountain, and there he is transfigured before them. This gospel from Matthew of the Transfiguration. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, conversing with him. Then Peter said to Jesus in reply, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud cast a shadow over them. Then from the cloud came a voice that said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell prostrate and were very much afraid. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and do not be afraid." The Transfiguration scene is its own kind of echo of the baptismal scene, because here again we see the heavens opened, we hear a voice of God the Father say, "You are my beloved Son." But there is a crucial difference between the baptism and the Transfiguration. In the baptism, the Holy Spirit is coming like a light, like a dove, onto Jesus as he is coming out of the water. And so this is, for me, this symbol of God the Father begetting his Son, God from God, light from light. And at the Transfiguration, as Jesus turns to Jerusalem, he turns his very being from experiencing God's love, receiving God's baptismal love, and now giving it back. As Jesus turns to go up to Jerusalem to walk towards the mount, that he is going up to the Father. And so the light in the Transfiguration is coming from him, not from heaven, but it is the light that is within him that is bursting out of him and being made apparent to the very frightened Peter, James, and John. And that voice again, "This is my beloved Son," with a new admonition: listen to him. Listen to him about the passion. Have trust that after the passion and crucifixion and death of the Lord, there will be resurrection and new life beyond what you could imagine. Trust him and listen to him and follow him. We see here that Jesus is returning his very self to God the Father. It's a short journey to Jerusalem. And when Jesus gets to Jerusalem, as we know, he comes in riding on a donkey. He is not saying, "I am anything like the kings. I'm nothing like the kings who would come in on a white horse and show how powerful they are. I am coming in meek and humble, riding on a foal." And then he goes and he cleanses the temple. "Stop making my Father's house a marketplace." The temple has become obsolete because Jesus is there and he is the temple. But then, the night before he was to suffer, he took bread. And at the Last Supper with his friends before they would run away, the Last Supper that he knows is the Last Supper, and they may not realize is their Last Supper with the Lord. At this very emotional moment for Jesus, he takes bread and wine, blesses them, breaks them, and gives them to his disciples, saying, "Take this, all of you, and eat of it, for this is my body, which is given up for you. Take this, all of you, and drink from it, for this is the chalice of my blood, the blood of the new and everlasting covenant, which will be poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in memory of me." Jesus first takes bread and wine as these very fitting kinds of things for what he is doing. Bread comes from wheat growing in a field, but that wheat is collected and then broken open and ground down by a mill and then subjected, it's drowned in water and then subjected to heat as it is baked and becomes bread. Wine, too, is innocent grapes sitting in a field, plucked by a farmer and crushed into juice and let to sit in darkness. And in that darkness, a mysterious change takes place. Fermentation turns the juice into wine. And here is this bread and wine, these natural elements that have gone through a substantial and radical change of their nature. He takes these and he pours his very self into them. In a similar way that he is going to pour himself out on the cross. In the similar way that he has poured his life out already at the Transfiguration. That he is sending himself up to the Father, returning the Father's love. Jesus shows us the meaning of the cross as gift. Because in the Eucharist, Jesus gives us the gift of his very self in a way that we can see and touch and taste and smell and consume, or rather be consumed and transformed by. Jesus gives us this seed, this medicine of life, that gives us then the courage to do the same, to pick up our own cross and to follow him, to give our own lives away in imitation of him, or better than imitation, in communion with him, that he is going to be living in us and experiencing the Father's love and then giving that love back to the Father. At the crucifixion, Jesus dies early. He dies early as a young man, but he dies early in another way. You know the story from the Gospels that the chief priests wanted the bodies to be taken down so that there would not be this offensive sight for the holy days. And so Pilate told the guards to go and break their legs. Now, The way that you die from crucifixion, as far as we can understand medically today, is it's a form of asphyxiation, because as your arms are raised up like this and you're kind of hanging from there, there is this buildup of fluid, and eventually you cannot breathe very well. And so the way to get a little bit of relief is to push up to kind of let the fluid roll back down to the rest of your body and get a little bit of relief until that process kind of just continues some more. And so the other two who were crucified with Jesus, who were not already dead when the soldiers came, had been lifting themselves up to escape some of their suffering. But Jesus had already died when the soldiers came. I think that means he never tried to escape, never even tried to relieve this suffering, but gave himself over to it fully. And that he is doing in our very human flesh, he is making an act of love that no human being had ever made before. Certainly, many had been killed before. Certainly, many had given over their lives for a just cause before. But no one has had the undivided divine heart of God to give themselves over fully without reservation, without holding something back, without second thoughts once he makes the decision in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is dying, I would say, of love. That his body, the human flesh that he shares with us and all things but sin, this human flesh that we have had never experienced such an act of love before, had never made that high priestly activity. Adam and Eve were supposed to imitate something like this in the garden. They were supposed to obey the commands of God, but then also to offer the fruits of the garden, which they were working on easily, and present those fruits to God the Father, as Cain and Abel, we see later on, their children did make their offerings of the first fruits. Adam and Eve were called to be a kind of priest, this Adamic priesthood, giving the first fruits of the garden back to God. Jesus comes to inaugurate a new priesthood, the priesthood where you do not give the gifts of the land, you do not give what God has already given you, you give your very self. Jesus is the only priest who gives himself as the victim. Jesus, as the saying goes, is the priest, the altar, and the victim of sacrifice. He is doing what we have been called to do, but been unable to do from the beginning. Not only to receive the love of God, but to give it back. This brings our humanity to the next level. Jesus, in his human flesh, is no longer sitting at the sinful children's table. He is moving up to his rightful place at the divine table, where Father gives himself completely, and the Son receives the Father completely, and the Son gives himself back to the Father completely, and the Father receives the Son completely, and together there is the Holy Spirit breathed out from that act of love. As Jesus has given himself over fully, he harrows Hades and raises up with himself those who have fallen asleep. Our human nature has been changed by the death of Christ. That what was a momentary image of God's glory at the Transfiguration is a permanent reality in the resurrection, so bright that we can barely see it. and he must still veil himself so that we can see him. For 40 days he appears to his disciples, and he says to them, "Peace be with you." He is that dove that went out from the Ark of Noah, that came back carrying the olive branch, saying, "There is peace between God and humanity." Jesus has gone down into Hades and has come back and has risen up and comes to us with the olive branch of peace, saying, "Peace be with you." His human nature, our very flesh, ascends to heaven. And as his flesh ascends to heaven, there is a dream that is finally coming true. He is not merely going up in elevation, in altitude. He is going up in his very being. He is getting more and more spiritualized, getting more and more glorified. We do not know how to describe the resurrected, glorified body of Christ, but it is closer to God than this flesh, which can die. As Jesus ascends to heaven, we know that he is seated then at the right hand of the Father. And here is where the dream of creation comes true. At the moment of creation, when God said, "Let there be light," and then created all the dust of the earth shortly after, it seems that God had a dream that he would be able to make out of this dust, this next to nothing reality, breathe his spirit into it, grow it up, raise it up, and make it a friend of himself, to bring this dust into a friend, into better, a child of his, to sit at his table. And now in his human nature, Jesus Christ sees God face to face with our flesh. He had always seen him in his divine nature from all eternity, but now his humanity, which he has wedded himself to in the incarnation, now in his very flesh, the flesh that walked the earth, this flesh is seeing God the Father. That is our hope. From heaven, Jesus sends the Holy Spirit down to his early church. They gather around Mary, who is the one among them who had received the Spirit already at the annunciation of the angel. And the Spirit, when it came to her, brought life. And so, too, the Spirit coming upon all the apostles and the early church brings the life of the church. And what is our mission? To bring new life, to baptize others in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, to forgive them of their sins, yes, but also to give them a share in eternal life, that their flesh, though frail and small, can become great and glorified as Christ's. And when our hearts shrink a little bit, and then we feel the expansion of love, we go to the Lord, and we are healed of our sins again. We find a way to be daily or weekly fed at the table of the Lord, where we bring our gifts and offer them in the offertory, and the priest receives them and offers them to God, and God receives them and turns them into his Son and hands them out to us as food to keep us alive, as a pledge of security and love, as a healing balm of our pain, and as an encouragement to offer ourselves over in our daily life to God. What we're talking about now is how we offer ourselves to God. I found this little quote from St. Teresa of Avila, a Carmelite: "Whatever you do, offer it up to God, and pray it may be for his honor and glory." This is not just offering up your suffering, as was a kind of popular saying for a long time, but this is offering up everything that you do and offering up your very self. This is the alternative thing that we do in prayer. We receive the love of God in prayer, and then we give our love to God in prayer. This is what we're doing in adoration. This is what we're doing in praise. This is what we're doing in thanksgiving. And this is what we do when we make a promise. The church is the promise king. The church is the place where we can make promises and give ourselves away. Promising and giving ourselves away day by day is a way of becoming more fully human, because we are participating more in the divine life. God, who gives himself away, we give ourselves away. And just like in marriage, so too in discipleship, it makes no sense to give yourself away before you have experienced being loved. People fall in love and then they give themselves to each other. In ordination to the priesthood, the second sacrament of service that the Catechism tells us of, the priest also gives himself away, puts his life at service of the church. And the promising that he makes, it's not the part of the liturgy that people really remember the most, but he says, "I do, I do, I do, I do with the help of God." He is asked questions by the bishop before the ordination takes place. He places his hands in his in an act of filial trust and makes the promise of obedience. The priest receives the ordination to do what Christ does, which is to help us to do what Christ does in our own lives. In the monastery, the liturgy of solemn profession, a monk gives himself away. We symbolize the radical change of life that he is making here by wearing the corona tonsure. And we have this wonderful class of four that I got to be the assistant novice master for. And now Father Simon on the end there is my assistant novice master, that his vows have borne fruit and he is helping others to live out the monastic life. There in this moment, they have just sung what is called the Sushipe, the "Uphold me, O Lord, according to your promise, and I shall live, and do not confound me in my expectation," which comes from the Psalms. They've offered themselves to God, symbolized in a written document of vows. And by some grace of God, our oblate program has over 1,400 people who do the same thing as according to their state of life. The oblate ceremony allows people to make a promise to offer their lives to God. And I think this is such an important thing for there to be in the church, especially for all of the people who are not currently in a lifelong promise. We need to make promises. It makes us more authentically human. And it's a blessing that the monasteries can give people this opportunity to make a promise to God in a public way, in a commitment that lets them give themselves over. This is the oblation formula that they say, and it's modeled after what the monks say for solemn vows. "I promise before God and all the saints, as my state in life permits, stability of heart, fidelity to the spirit of the monastic life, and obedience to the will of God as a Benedictine oblate of the Venerable Monastery of St. Meinrad Archabbey." In those simple words, there is a transfiguration happening. In the words of "I do," there is a transfiguration happening. We are taking the love we have received and we are giving it back. These oblation ceremonies include this clothing in the garment, the scapular of Saint Benedict, as the monks are clothed in a new garment when they make solemn profession, as priests are given the chasuble when they are ordained priests, and as married couples wear their wedding rings as this new and permanent sign of their commitment to each other, wearing it all the time. that it has changed them. Their promise is changed. Their promise changes them outwardly and inwardly. So these are just the examples of offering everything, including ourselves, up to God. This is the life of the church. This is the middle time that we live in between the Pentecost Sunday, the descent of the Holy Spirit to create the church, to enliven the church with the Holy Spirit, and the second coming of Christ. In this time, here and now, for the last 2,000 years, and for who knows how much longer, probably a lot, lot longer, that we are just receiving the love of God and giving it back, and that each of us has a role. I try to tell the seminarians when they go out for Wednesday ministry and they go out to a hospital or to a homeless shelter that they should feel eager to go and give themselves away, to go and share themselves and to show the love of God, even though they're not doing any fancy preaching, they're not celebrating any sacraments, they're not getting to wear their clerical garb, which they like to do. They are just being present, as Christ at the wedding at Cana is being present for all of life's events. I tell them that if they do not feel that I must go and be with these people today as a representative of Christ, if they do not feel that they are on fire with the church's mission to spread the love of God and to encourage people to give themselves away back to God through commitments, through service, if they don't feel the desire to do that, then they are the church's mission. We are always going back and forth in the church between two positions, I think. One is we are actively sharing the love of God in service, in love, in teaching, in work, in prayer. We are doing the transfiguration moment, offering ourselves over to God. But we spend perhaps more time, and I know I spend more time in another mode, which is needing the ministry of the church, needing someone to show the love of God to me, to remind me, to teach well, to preach well, to smile, to be genuinely joyful, that as we receive this love of God anew in these baptismal moments, breathing in the love of God, we then have the ability to breathe out the love of God. There's a really false and dangerous asceticism that tries to force people to give everything without feeling loved by God. And I think that when we get this order reversed, when we try to give ourselves away in some heroic way and try to make others live in a very heroic way according to certain rubrics without experiencing the love of God first, we have this Pharisaical attitude that is so easy to fall into, which Jesus warns us against again and again in the Gospels. The love of God, the baptism, must come first. So in our prayer, we are either experiencing the love of God or sharing that love out. And if we are not experiencing the love of God and not sharing it out, and we ask God for his love. Ask God to show me the sign of your love so that I may know it and believe it. There is still time for everyone to know the love of God and then to give themselves away. As we progress toward the last judgment, we see everyone who has heard the message of the love of God and the call to conversion and self-gift, and the elect are the ones who have followed Christ on the way of the cross and have then been glorified. We are there kind of at the bottom, still working out our salvation in fear and trembling in the time of the church, waiting for the coming of Christ. The way that I read the very strange book of Revelation and all of the different traumas that occur to the earth and to the human race in some of those chapters is that here God is giving one more chance for every person to give themselves away, that the only way to really have life is to give your life away. Jesus has said this: he who loves his life will lose it, he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Even through suffering, we have this opportunity to give ourselves away, even just a little. The Paschal mystery of giving yourself away and receiving new life, that is what we are living in. And as this process continues under God's providence, under God's time, we find ourselves eventually united to him, glorified ourselves at the heavenly table, the great wedding banquet, the banquet of the Lamb.